times that you can't go home again. That's not exactly true, because you can. It's never exactly the same as it was. And people sometimes look at you with a funny glint in their eye. But having grown up in Louisville, it is always great to come back and to see people that I know and love and to reunite. And many of you I know, some of you I don't. And I hope by the time that our time this week is finished that we will be good friends. And I just appreciate the invitation to come and be a part of the work at Kenwood here this week in Louisville, which I still claim is my hometown, even though I left in 1975 and have lived elsewhere since. I don't remember where I was in a meeting somewhere in Louisville, and some lady came up to me and she said, "I remember you." She said, "I always believed that either you would become a preacher or go to prison." So I'm glad I did the former and not the latter. We'll talk about some other things as time goes on, but I want you to turn your Bibles this morning to the fourth chapter of Mark. Mark, the fourth chapter, and beginning in verse 35. How do I turn this fan off?
Switch up on top.
Switch on top of the fan?
Circle with the line through there.
Circle with the line. Where am I looking? That's perfect. All right. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. I want you to read this text with me this morning. Very familiar to all of us, I'm sure. "On that day when evening came, he," that is Jesus, "said unto them," the 12, "let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid, and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" When Ernest Hemingway was wounded in World War I, surgeons picked 237 pieces of shrapnel from his body. And as time went on, it wasn't just the physical pain that stayed with him, but knowing how near and how close he came to death and dying. And so from his own personal experience of coming face to face with death, Hemingway derived a formula that he would use in every one of his novels, because he came to believe from personal experience that only when a man stares death in the face, only then does he find who he really is. I don't know what trials you face. I have no idea what burdens you bear or what confronts you at this period in your life. But I'm here to tell you something this morning. Whatever those trials are, the trials do not make you or break you. Life trials really reveal you. And what they reveal about you is your faith. Is our faith shallow? Or is our faith strong? Which is it? It has been said that adversity introduces a man to himself. That's true. When you learn about a person's character, when you learn about a person's faith, is by watching how he responds to adversity. But ladies and gentlemen, it was the same with the 12. These 12 men that Jesus chose that followed him for over 3 years. These 12 were great students in the classroom. When Jesus would sit down on a hillside and teach, they would listen. When Jesus would ask them questions, they would respond. But life is not lived in the controlled environment of a classroom. Life is not lived in the controlled environment of a church auditorium. We don't live here, we live out there. And life is lived on windswept seas. Life is lived in the middle of a pressure cooker with conditions that are constantly changing. Life can become very scary at times. Life can become very stormy at times. So stormy that sometimes you doubt you're going to make it. Like the men in Mark chapter 4 that we just read about, who doubted they were going to make it. And yet only when these men came face to face with death, only then did they understand. And what they came to understand is how quickly faith that worked so well over here turns into fear over here. How quickly calm over here turns into chaos over here. On a stormy night on the Sea of Galilee, they thought they had met their end. When in reality, on a stormy night on the Sea of Galilee, they met their Maker. They met their Master. They met the only one who can calm the storm. Lord, they pleaded, do you not that we are perishing. You know, you could argue about these men that they were worriers, and that would be true, but so are we. You know, three times in the great mountain message of Jesus, he said, do not be anxious. Paul in the Philippian letter said, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. Translate, worry about nothing, pray about everything. But you know what? That's easier to preach than practice. That's easier to say than do, especially when you are the one in the middle of the storm. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, it is in the middle of the storm that our faith has to mean something. It is in the middle of the storm that our faith has to mean everything. And yet how easy it is for the worries and the anxieties of life to totally obliterate our faith. I know people that worry away their lives. They worry about the past. They allow the mistakes and the sins of their past to literally hijack their minds. I know people that worry about the future. What if this happens? What if that happens? And we conjure up all of these imaginary scenarios, most of which will never happen. But it doesn't stop us from worrying. And people worry about the present because we live in a culture of discontent. And like an onion, if you start peeling back the layers of discontent at the very core, you're going to find worry and anxiety. So folks, if I worry about the past and I worry about the future and I worry about the present, there's not much left. It's like a lady that came to me and said, I need to talk to you about something. And so she pulled me aside and she looked at me and she said, Brother Adams, I worry because I worry too much. And I think there's a lot of us who worry that we worry too much. You've seen the sign in many a home, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, and the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. There are some things that you and I can't go back and change. We can't go back and erase the board of the sins of our past. But I want to tell you, God can. And yet sometimes we worry about that. Sometimes the one person that we choose not to forgive is ourselves. And we think, will God forgive me of that again? He can and He will. That's the power of the cross. That's the core message of the gospel. That's the story of the prodigal. That's the story of Peter. That's the life story of Paul. That's the message of His amazing grace. And yet, welcome to life. Life is hard. And worries and anxieties and fears are everywhere. And if you let them, they will take over your life. If you let them, they will monopolize your thinking. If you let them, they will sink your ship. So I asked this morning, anybody here battling health issues? Is anybody here battling relational and family concerns? Anybody here battling personal fears of one kind or the other? Is there anybody here whose family have been touched by divorce? Or maybe disease? Or maybe depression? Or maybe death? Am I supposed to stand here and pretend like none of these things bother us because we're Christians, and that somehow we are isolated and insulated from all of those kinds of things? That's stuff that happens out there to people in the world, not us. Well, that's not real. Christians are not immune from life. We're not immune from the worries of life. We get itchy fingers like everybody else. We want to press the panic button like everybody else. We want everything to just be fixed and go away. And it's not that easy. Several years ago, somebody bought me at Staples one of those easy buttons. You seen those? And I had it on my desk in the office, and my office was in the church building then, and these kids would come in, their moms were working on bulletin boards or something. These kids would come in, they knew where that easy button was, and they'd love to push that easy button. And there's this obnoxious little voice that comes out of that button that says, "That was easy." And you push it again, "That was easy, that was easy." And these kids would come in there and they just play it out. So I finally had to go out and get their mamas and bring them in there and said, "If you don't get your kids out here, I'm going to buy one for every one of them." That was easy. Don't you wish life was like that? You just press a button, done, over. Whatever is bothering you just disappears. I wish it were that simple. It's not. And it wasn't that simple for 12 men in the boat who thought they were going to die. We don't have time to exhaust the context of the fourth chapter of Mark, but the whole scene vibrates within the context of faith. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus tells one of the more memorable stories when He tells the parable of the sower. And one of the principal points of the parable of the sower is how people allow the worries of the world to come into their lives and choke out their faith. Verse 19 of Mark chapter 4. "The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And then He tells the parable of the seed in verse 26 and verse 27. "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night, gets up by day, the seed sprouts and grows. How himself he does not know." If you've ever tried to plant and grow anything, you get that. There's only so much you can do. You can put the seed in the ground. You can water it, fertilize it. But at the end of the day, literally at the end of the day, there's not anything else you can do. Because the rest isn't up to you. And so you believe, you trust, you have faith that it will work. And it does. And then He tells the parable of the mustard seed, verses 30 and following. Tiny seed, huge tree. How does all that work? His whole point is faith. Faith. Now, Jesus is teaching all of these lessons about faith to the 12, and it sounds great in the classroom. But will the same messages of faith work in real life? Look in verse 35 where we started a while ago. On that day. What day? On the very day Jesus has been teaching them all of these lessons about faith. On that day. He said to them, let us go over to the other side. I wrote down field trip. And he takes them and they get in a boat and they set sail across the Sea of Galilee. Now there's one thing you need to know about the Sea of Galilee. It's not a sea like we think as in ocean. It's more of a lake. In fact, some sections of Scripture call it Lake Gennesaret. It is 13 miles long from the northern end to the southern end. It is 8 miles across, and neither of which is important. One thing that is important about the Sea of Galilee is it is 600 feet below sea level. And at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, in what today is the Golan Heights, is the giant Mount Hermon, which stands almost 10,000 feet in elevation. One writer says it is understandable that when the cool currents rush down from snow-capped Mount Hermon through the narrow passes and then out across the Sea of Galilee, that wind at times can explode with force. And the downrush is impetuous. The violent winds can easily and quickly whip the sea into a fury. Well, if you look at verse 37, this was a fury. And there arose a fierce gale of wind. Natural or supernatural, this was a fury. It's interesting in Matthew 8 and verse 24. When Matthew talks about the same account, Matthew uses a word that we use and understand to describe the storm. Matthew uses the Greek word seismos, from which we get our word seismic. Matthew says this was a seismic storm. Literally translated, it's like the earth was shaking. What's the point? These men had seen storms before, but they'd never seen anything like this. And these weren't exactly Johnny-come-lately weekend pleasure boaters. These men were seasoned sailors. They were veterans of this body of water. And they were not the type of men to give into panic. But they have never seen anything like this. And verse 37 says, the boat's filling up. And I'm not very smart, but I think if the boat's filling up, I think it means they're going down. And where was Jesus? Verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Have you ever known some people who could sleep through anything? I've had people tell me, I don't think anybody could sleep through one of your sermons because you talk loud. Not true. It happens. Invariably, I'll be somewhere and some guy will come out and shake my hand. Brother Adams, I love that lesson. That's a great lesson. It just meant a lot to me, and I got a lot out of that. And I'm thinking, buddy, you slept through the whole thing. You ever told him the secret of preaching? He's never told you. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you the secret that preachers don't tell you. Here's the secret. When we stand up here, we can see you. We can see all of you. We know whether you're listening or not listening, awake or asleep. But some people can sleep through anything. And here's this raging storm, this seismic storm. And where is Jesus? He's asleep. So they go to him and they wake him up in a sense of panic. Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus wakes calm, controlled, collected. Verse 39. He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Now I'm going to suggest something to you. If the storm got their attention, and it did, there's nothing compared to this. All of a sudden, it became perfectly calm. And Jesus turned and looked into the faces of those fearful men, and he asked them a question in verse 40 that they would not soon forget. "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And at that moment, the only movement on the Sea of Galilee was a boat rocking because 24 knees were shaking. And the text ends with the words, it doesn't say they became afraid. It says they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So what's the take home? Anytime we teach scripture, we need to know what is the take. What is the message for you and what is the message for me? So let me leave you with three quick things. Number one, we need to understand how quickly calm in our lives can turn to storm. What happened on a simple sail across the Sea of Galilee is a picture of your life. It is a picture of your life in which one moment everything is fine and everything is calm, everything is serene, and the next moment there's a knock on your door, there's a call on your phone, there's a letter in the mail, and your world just got turned upside down. Your calm has become chaos. And if that hasn't happened to you yet, it will. You just haven't lived long enough. So, ladies and gentlemen, the time to prepare for the storms of life is before we get in them. The time to deepen the roots of our faith is now. Why do you think we assemble like we're assembling? One of the reasons we sing these songs and pray these prayers and gather around this table and talk to one another and read these scriptures is because we're deepening the roots of our faith, because we understand the storms will come and we're going to need those roots. When I was younger, I took a group of kids whitewater rafting. And we were on this river that was known for whitewater, and we ran through all the rapids that day and we had a great time. And we got to the last rapid, and they pulled all the boats out of the water. And they set us all down on the shore. And they said, "Before we can run the last rapid on this river, we have to give you specific instructions." They said, "You have to remember seven things." And I'm thinking, I can't remember my phone number. How am I going to remember seven things? You have to remember seven things. Number one. Whatever happens in that river, don't panic. Don't panic. Number two, be ready for anything. Number three, don't panic. Number four, when anything happens and your boat gets flipped in the water and you get below the water and you think you're going to die, just remember you're wearing a United States Coast Guard life preserver. You will bob to the surface like a cork. And when that happens, get your head back and get your toes up in the water where you can see them. But number five, don't panic. Number six, ride the waves. You paid money for this. Enjoy the ride. Number seven, don't panic. Well, of all the boats that were there that day, guess whose boat was volunteered to be the lead boat to show everybody else how to do this? So we pushed out into the water, and our guide, no offense to anybody, our guide was a cocky college kid. The last thing I remember him saying were these words: I have never flipped a boat. He had never barely got the words out. When all of a sudden, our raft got sucked down into the base of this huge boulder in the middle of this raging river. And the next thing I know, we hit that boulder and we launched up in the air like the space shuttle. And we all fell out. And I'm in water over my head and it's rushing and it's cold. And I have always heard that when you know you're going to die, your life flashes in front of your eyes. Didn't happen. All I can remember thinking when I knew I was going to die, I reached down into my pocket and I felt my car keys and I said, don't lose those. They're going to need those when your body washes up on the shore. Don't lose your car keys. But all of a sudden, an amazing thing happened. I hit the surface because I was wearing that United States Coast Guard life preserver. And I came to the surface, and then I remembered those instructions. Get your head back and get your toes up in the air where you can see them and ride the waves. I climbed out on a rock downriver, bruised and bleeding, and I looked back at all those people who were watching us show them how to do this. And I said, come on, it's great! And they all looked like they wanted to go home. But I often think about that. Don't panic. You ever listen to the radio transmission between Captain Sullenberger and that U.S. Air flight that landed in the Hudson? Did you ever listen to the transmission between the cockpit and the tower at LaGuardia? When he declared an emergency, having lost both engines, the tower at LaGuardia gave him immediate emergency clearance to turn that plane around and come back and land. And Captain Sullenberger said, negative. I'm setting her down in the Hudson. And he said that like he landed a jet in the Hudson River every day. And later when they interviewed him, and said, how can you be so calm in the midst of disaster? He said, listen, we train for this. We train for this over and over and over. So that when the unthinkable happens, our training kicks in. And I'm telling you this morning, when the unthinkable happens to me or to you, that's when our faith has to kick in. So my take home from this is how quickly calm can turn into storm. But even so, that's when our faith has to mean everything. Number two, God's silence doesn't mean he's not concerned. God may not immediately calm the storm in your life. We may ask that and we may pray for that. God may not immediately do that. Sometimes he allows the storm to rage. Sometimes you have to abandon ship. But don't abandon him. And I tell you what, if you end up in water over your head, look for the lifeline because he's always going to throw you one. It's going to be the lifeline of prayer. It's going to be the lifeline of a scripture that means something to you. It's going to be the helping hand of a brother or sister in Jesus who says, I know what you're going through, and you know that they know what you're going through. God will always give you a lifeline. And number three, the storms can only be solved by the Savior. They can only be calmed by him. We think it's up to us. We see the storm coming and we take in the sail. We see the storm coming and we think, well, I just have to row harder. We see the storm coming and we think, I have to bail faster. We act as if everything depends upon us. It doesn't, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't. Psalm 46, be still. And know, I am God. These men had to learn what we have to learn. Only Jesus can calm the storm. And the sooner we lay down our bailing bucket and get on our knees, the sooner we're going to find peace and calm. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Lord, do you not care? Yes, He does. We sing the song of invitation this morning. If you're not a child of His, why don't you give your life to the one who gave His life for you? Be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. You will never regret that decision. It will change your life forever, for eternity. If we can help you in any way this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing together.